My brothers and sisters, I am young in the faith. My friend Scott Watson likes to chide me when I talk about my birthday, because he says quite sensibly that I cannot testify under oath as to the date of my birth according to the flesh, because I don't remember the event. I can tell you when people tell me I was born and where people tell me I was born, but I don't remember when or where I was born, because I was an infant at the time. I'm told I was born in Burley, Idaho on the 4th of February of 1963. And due to the fact that I'm here, I'll have to take somebody's word for it, I suppose. I don't know for sure that that's the truth. However, I can tell you with a complete degree of certainty as to the date of my spiritual birth. It was October the 11th of 1983, and I was in a completely undistinguished town in Guatemala called Siquinala. I was living in what had been a bar, surrounded by bars. It was about 6:45 a.m. local time when I came to know the Lord. And it came in a very unexpected way, in probably the most unexpected circumstances that one can imagine. Before giving some details as to the moment when I came to know the Lord, I'd like to share with you, if you would turn to the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, my heart's desire with respect to the people among whom I was raised, the people who belong to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, known more commonly as the Mormons. Paul's statement about his people, the Jews, are in many ways similar in sentiment to the sentiments of my heart with respect to the Mormon people. Brethren, my heart's desire in prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. On the morning of October 11th of 1983, I was serving a Mormon mission in Guatemala. I had been called to serve in Mexico, which was ironically appropriate because I'm an American of Mexican ancestry. My mother, as I understand, was a troubled teenager of Irish ancestry. My father, whom I've never met, as I've never met my birth mother, my biological father was an itinerant farm worker. So I am of Mexican-Irish heritage, which I'm told is a rather combustible combination. I had been called to Mexico to serve a Mormon mission, and about 6 months into my mission in Mexico, it turned out that my visa expired and I couldn't get another one. Under Mexican law, some of you might be aware, it is illegal for anybody who is not a national of that country, who does not belong to the Catholic Church, to proselytize in that country. And as a Mormon missionary, I was encouraged and required, actually, to circumvent that part of Mexican law by obtaining a visa certifying that I was going to Mexico as a sports instructor, which, of course, was untrue. I was there to proselyte on behalf of the Mormon Church. In any case, I was only given a six-month visa. When that visa expired, I was sent to Guatemala, where I served the remainder of my mission, which at the time was 18 months rather than 24, rather than 2 years. And about 6 months into my term in Guatemala, the government was overthrown, which was a rather interesting development. In any case, I ended up in Siquinala, Guatemala, very tiny town. We had been driven there, if you will, as refugees from La Democracia, which was a larger town which had been turned into a staging post for the military as a result of the coup. My companion and I, Mormon missionaries, are required to travel in pairs and have fellow missionaries a constant companion. We're undergoing companionship study one morning, the morning of October 11th. We were reading from a book that had been written and published by the Mormon Church called Jesus the Christ. It had been written by a Mormon apostle named James Talmage a number of decades previously. I did not know at the time that that book was essentially a plagiarism of a much worthier volume by Farrar called The Life of Christ. I simply knew that it had much substance to it that didn't seem to reconcile itself well with what I was required to teach as a sales representative, if you will, of the Mormon Church. While we were involved in companionship study in the book Jesus the Christ, we ended up turning to the Bible, specifically to the 22nd chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. And it's always a dangerous thing for a Mormon missionary to find himself unexpectedly submerged in the Bible. because as a Mormon missionary, I was taught and encouraged not to spend much time reading the Bible, but rather to immerse myself in the Book of Mormon and the other standard works of the Mormon Church. I was not encouraged to spend a whole lot of time reading the Bible, and certainly not reading it without the aid, the dubious aid of the study guides provided by the Mormon Church. I was reading in the 22nd chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, and my sin-blinded eyes fell upon the following verses. "And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and he kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling. And I came to know that I was responsible for what my Lord did for me then and then on Calvary, and that I was the one who caused his scourging. I was the one who drove the nails into his hands. That I was utterly incapable of saving myself. I had been teaching people that through their good works and obedience to the laws and ordinances of the Mormon gospel, they could save themselves. And I hadn't truly believed that. And in that moment, I came to understand that that was utterly untrue. That it was a snare, it was a delusion. It was Satan's way of stealing souls, by whatever label it is advertised. The religion of human righteousness, of good works, leads straight to damnation, which is where I was headed. And I came to realize that I had been deceiving myself, thinking I was deceiving the Lord, renegotiating the terms of salvation. And I remember asking in my heart why the Lord would do such a thing for me, and save me from my wretchedness at the price of the suffering that he went through, that he chose to go through, and offering his life as it couldn't be taken from him. He gave it. Why did he do this? And the answer that the Spirit impressed upon my heart was because that's what he is. That is who he is. And it was made clear to me in that moment that if I gave my life to him, I would be his. And I couldn't see a downside to that offer, and I still can't. The best transaction that anyone can make is to surrender unconditionally to God. And there are no conditions to unconditional surrender. You give yourself wholly and completely to him. This evening, as we were singing, we sang one of those hymns that talks about that transaction, and this is one of those coincidences that aren't, in my estimation. I know in whom I have believed. I could barely make it through that hymn. I'd not sung it before this evening, and now it's one of my favorites. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. That's exactly what I was wondering that morning of October 11th. Now, I had a problem. I was a Mormon missionary. I had another 4 months left on my mission before returning to Rexburg, Idaho, where I was attending Ricks College. That's not Ricks with a possessive apostrophe. Ricks as in the founder of the town of Rexburg, now BYU, Idaho, Brigham Young University, Idaho. And I had already committed to return to Ricks College to be part of the Showtime Company performing group. I had a full ride scholarship waiting for me. My future was apparently planned out. According to the schedule that had been determined for me, I would return to Ricks. Within 2 or 3 months, I would be married, within a year I would be a father, and I would probably be on a track to become a bishop or a stake president or assume some other calling in the Mormon Church. In the meantime, I had about 3 months left in my mission. What was I going to do? I was not going to be preaching Mormonism. I spent the last 3 or 4 months of my mission avoiding, for the most part, anything that savored of Mormonism and preaching the message of salvation, trying to tell people what had just happened to me in ways that would be intelligible. It was the most rewarding part of my mission as well, because I had completely abandoned the pretense that I was interested in bringing people into the Mormon Church. I wanted to talk to them about Jesus. That is a desire that has never left me. When I got back from my mission and ended up being given callings and assignments in the Mormon Church, I was frequently called upon to be a gospel doctrine teacher. That's the equivalent of a Sunday school teacher. Or an elders quorum teacher. The Mormon Church, as you may be aware, has a lay priesthood. And every male member of the Mormon Church is expected to become a member of the priesthood. And in the elders quorum, I was often called upon to teach. And I was always teaching about Jesus. I didn't want to talk about Joseph Smith. I didn't want to talk about the Book of Mormon. I didn't want to talk about the other appurtenances of the Mormon gospel. I wanted to talk about the wonderful, magnificent blessing it is to know Jesus without a filter. And that's where I stayed between October 11th of 1983 and October of 2004, for the most part. By way of filling in some of the gaps in my biography, as I mentioned, I was born in Burley. I'm an adopted child. I was adopted into a wonderful home. My mother and father are two of the most honestly decent and selfless people I've ever been blessed to know. They are both the products of 5 generations of Mormonism, and that is the limit of their horizon in terms of understanding things of the soul. They are completely committed to serving and upholding that institution. They cannot think of a relationship with God in any way that does not involve the middleman of the institution of Mormon Church. Their faith is centered in the individual they refer to as the living prophet. If you walk into their home in Nyssa, which is a beautiful home, they've made it into a little oasis over the past 4 or 5 years, there is a sign in that home that says that Christ is the center of that home. That's an aspirational statement. In fact, the Mormon Church is the center of that home. And Christ is peripheral to what Mormons call the gospel. The gospel, according to Mormons, is not the good news that God offers you salvation through his abundant grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's not the gospel, according to Mormonism. The gospel, according to Mormonism, is a series of laws and ordinances, performances, rituals, requirements. It's a screening mechanism. It's a filter. It's an impediment. And all the impedimenta of Mormonism is intended to make it impossible for somebody to reach through and grasp the salvation offered by Jesus. It's akin to what the Lord was condemning in the wonderful imprecatory sermon you read in Matthew chapter 23. It says, you do not enter in the gate yourself, and you do not let those behind you enter. So what's your purpose? Your purpose is to impede their progress, to impede their desire to come to know the Lord and partake of his salvation. I was adopted at the age of 6 weeks. My parents went on to adopt 5 more children. I am one of 6 adopted children in a family of 7 children, to give you an idea of just how generous my parents are. With the exception of myself, my family is composed entirely of blonde or sandy-haired, fair-skinned, blue or hazel-eyed people. And then there is myself. Some of you might be familiar with the old Sesame Street song, "One of these things is not like the others." Well, I was the thing in question. Sometimes when we would go to movies or attend other functions, we would be out as a family and people would ask me, "Are you with them?" And I'd say, "Yes, well, permanently, I think." As it happens, my lovely wife, Corinne, and I have children who are sort of like an Oreo cookie, because we have a couple of brown ones and a couple of fair-skinned ones in the middle, which is a wonderful arrangement. But in Mormon terms, that's problematic, because Mormonism teaches that God color codes people for righteousness. I was about 6 years old when I was asked if there would be a problem. My Sunday school teacher asked me if there would be a problem with me becoming a deacon, which is to say becoming part of the lay priesthood. I said, well, I don't think there will be a problem. Why do you ask? He said, well, do you have an ancestry issue? I said, I'm not sure. I'm not really studying my pedigree. He said, no. He was warily circling a subject, trying to get close to it, enough to it to talk about it without running right into it. The problem was I wasn't white. And he was asking me if I had African ancestry, because until 1978, it was the official doctrine of the Mormon Church that a black skin was the sign of a divine curse, which meant that people could not receive the Mormon priesthood and could not be sealed in the temples so that they could go on to exaltation, meaning godhood. That changed in June of 1978. Snappens, that's not my ancestry. I am what Mormons call a Lamanite, which is to say somebody whose ancestry is American Indian, in my case Central or Mesoamerican Indian. And the same assumption obtains with respect to the Lamanites, that somehow ancestors I supposedly had did things that I was not aware of because I hadn't been born yet, that infuriated God to such an extent that he marked them with the curse of a brown skin that I inherited. Now, that doctrine's not been changed. The doctrine with respect to black ordination has been changed, but the doctrine with respect to Lamanite heritage, as it's called, has not been changed. I wasn't really aware of the fact that that was a problem until I was 5 or 6 years old. There was another occasion about the same time in my biography when we went to a family reunion and I met a distant cousin who had married a young man from, I believe, South America. I think he was Brazilian, and of course he was somebody who had African ancestry. And he was dealt with by my wonderful, loving family with a type of strained formal courtesy, because it was obvious that their children would inherit the curse, according to the Mormon beliefs. This whole idea of exaltation, to which people of African ancestry were denied under Mormon doctrine until 1978, should be elaborated on just a little bit by me. Exaltation in Mormonism is the assumption that people, by following the program outlined in Mormonism, will become gods, on the assumption that the being worshipped as God is an exalted man. He's somebody who's gone through the same program. He's basically passed the curriculum and graduated to the status of godhood in the Mormon concept. When I was about the age of my oldest son, William, 8 or 9 years old, I asked my mother, where did God come from? That's a question children about that age are inclined to ask. It's something all of us want to know. The Christian answer is God has always existed. He is the self-existing ground of all being. He is the self-existing one who spoke the universe into existence. He's never been anything other than God and never will be anything other than God. He's unchanging. And as an act of love, he made himself intelligible to us in the person of Christ Jesus, who is not simply an angel. He's not simply a creation. He was God incarnate. He was Emmanuel, God dwelling among us. I've often told my family that it seems to me that one reason, among many, for the blessing we call the incarnation is so that we know what love looks like among us. Because everything Jesus did was an act of love. It's something that the human mind really cannot comprehend, because being created beings, degenerate with our sin nature, we're not like that. We cannot honestly say that much of what we do is inspired by love, and that which we do which is inspired by love is God working through us, so we can't take credit for that anyway. But in the person of Christ Jesus, love was made tangible, made real, palpable. God is love. That is the substance of which God is made and has always existed. God has always existed. That's the Christian answer to the question I asked my mother. What she said is, well, he came from his heavenly father. Well, where did he come from? He came from his heavenly father. You can see the direction I'm going. The idea being that there has been this procession of beings called heavenly fathers who begat other beings who eventually rose to the status of heavenly father, and so on and so forth. Presumably in an endless retrogression of exalted beings. That's the Mormon concept. And the concept is that it runs in the other direction as well, that by following the program, you will become a being like the Father in heaven, by Mormon reckoning. I was teaching a Sunday school class in the late 1990s, before my family and I had managed to extricate ourselves from Mormonism, and I was trying to impress upon the class what I just shared with you about the nature of Jesus Christ, that he is the Lord God dwelling among us in the flesh, as we read about him in the Gospels. And one of the participants in this class said, well, you know, the only difference between the Savior, which is how Mormons usually refer to Jesus, the only difference between the Savior and us is that he's a little further ahead of us in the program. Now, I don't mean to demean anybody in the congregation this evening who's ever been involved in multi-level marketing, but that's essentially what Mormonism is. Mormonism is a multi-level marketing program where the being called God is the upline to those who are working the program. He's somebody who had been a fallen, sinful man and had been redeemed by his Savior, and then had ascended to exaltation by following the laws and ordinances, by receiving assignments and undergoing the same rituals that Mormonism teaches today, supposedly. Baptism by immersion, ordination to the Aaronic and the Melchizedek priesthood. Oh yes, Mormonism has an Aaronic priesthood. Aaronic priesthood would be a better word for it, but it has an Aaronic priesthood or Levitical priesthood, which seems an awfully odd thing given that the rites of the law are no longer being practiced. That's something that's talked about in the book of Galatians and the epistle to the Hebrews and so forth. But once you follow this ladder through the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, you eventually undergo the temple ritual and the ordinances and covenants that are made in the Mormon temple and then sealed in the Mormon temple. And at that point, you're called a candidate for exaltation. This usually happens in the early 20s. And the rest of your life is spent on the Pelagian treadmill of Mormonism. And at some point, after you have shuffled off this mortal coil and gone on to further trials and tests and instruction in the Mormon celestial kingdom, according to that program, you will be exalted to become a god. Now, this was initially taught by Joseph Smith in 1844 as part of a package deal involving polygamy. The assumption was that polygamy, that is to say, the marriage of one man to more than one woman, was integral to the scheme of exalting people to become gods. That in order to beget spirit children in the next life, it was necessary that you have more than one spirit wife. At least that was the version that Joseph Smith was teaching in 1844. I first became aware of Mormon polygamy when I was about 10 or 11 years old, and I thought it was a terrible joke. I thought it was an extremely poor taste that some of my friends at school would say that Mormons practice polygamy, because I would go home and I would see that my father was married to one woman. And I asked my mother about it, and she explained to me that it had been practiced until 1890. And I said, well, I would assume you mean by that that one man would take care of more than one woman, but he wouldn't actually live in a connubial relationship with more than one woman. And my mother said, no, as a matter of fact, they were full-fledged marriages. So why were they discontinued? Why was this policy done away with? She explained to me because it was against the law and there was some controversy. In 1890, a revelation was announced ending the practice of polygamy or plural marriage. And that left me even more discomfited than I had been before, because it seemed to me that if it were something handed down by revelation from God, it's better to fear God rather than man, and presumably God would make a way for it to be practiced if it were necessary for exaltation. If it's that important, surely it wouldn't have been changed as a matter of simple expediency. That was one thing I learned when I was 11 or 12 years old that left me really disoriented. Another was something called the Adam God Doctrine. Once again, I thought somebody was playing a sick joke at my expense when somebody said to me that the Mormon Church had taught that Adam was God. I said, well, that can't be right, obviously. If you read the very first chapters of the Bible, obviously Adam was created by God. He couldn't possibly have been God. Adam sinned. Adam died. Jesus paid the penalty for the sins that Adam committed and the sin nature that we inherited from Adam. I didn't go into quite that level of theological detail at the time. I don't want to give you the impression I was that precocious, but it seemed to me staggeringly obvious that Adam was not God. And so I was given some references to the Journal of Discourses, which is a large Talmudic collection of speeches and writings by the early Mormon leaders, and I looked up in my father's copy of the Journal of Discourses the specific speeches by Brigham Young in which he said, among other things, that Adam had been God, and that Adam was the only God with which we had to do, according to Brigham Young. That knocked me back on my heels, and I would encounter that later in my mission as well. So as I went out on my mission as a 19-year-old in 1982, I had my full quota and perhaps then some of the questions and concerns that Mormon missionaries generally take with them. We're told that these are things that have to be put on a shelf. Put them on a shelf and deal with them later, and of course later never comes. Later came for me on October 11th, 1983. Suddenly I had to confront the fact that I did not fully believe what I had been taught or what I was teaching, and I had met the Lord, and I couldn't deny that I had met the Lord, so what do I do? I went back and resumed my place in the hive of Mormonism. If you've seen the state symbol of Utah, it's a beehive. It's a rather ironically appropriate symbol in many ways. And for the next 21 years, I tried to work my way out of Mormonism. And during that time, I met, fell in love with, and married my wonderful wife, Corinne, who had also served a Mormon mission in Portugal. We got married in 1997, and within about 6 or 8 months, we were trying to figure out what we were going to do about my problems with the Mormon Church. And the specific precipitating incident that persuaded me that I could abide no longer being a part of Mormonism was when, after a Sunday school lesson I taught in our ward, our Mormon congregation in Appleton, Wisconsin, I was approached by a member of the congregation who said to me, "You know, at some point, polygamy is going to be restored and we're going to live the law of celestial and plural marriage again." Well, that was exactly the wrong thing to say to somebody who just gotten married a month earlier and had no interest in taking a second wife. Or it was exactly the right thing to say to prompt me to do what was necessary in order to bring my fellowship status in harmony with what I knew about the true nature of God and what the true gospel was. And for the next 2.5 or 3 years, actually for the better part of 4 years, Corinne and I wrestled with issues of this sort. This is a very common development in Mormon marriages. Many Mormon marriages end when one spouse, rather than both of them, discovers that there are terminal problems with Mormonism, that it is not only implausible, that it's killing that person's soul. I have at least half a dozen friends whose marriages fell apart because they decided they wanted to know the real Jesus and they couldn't bring their spouses along with them. I have a good friend here in Boise, as a matter of fact, I just found out last week, whose marriage broke up over that specific question. I have been the recipient, the beneficiary of more than my allotment of God's favors and blessings, because not only did he redeem me and make that fact known to me in October of 1983, in probably the most unlikely setting that one can imagine for that to occur, but he preserved our marriage. And in late 2001, he touched my wife's heart and let her know that he loved her and that he had redeemed her and that he would rescue her from the system in which she had been born and raised. Within 6 or 8 months, she was ready to leave the Mormon Church with me, with our children, who at the time were 3 in number, our 3 boys. And for the next 2.5 years after that, between 2001 and 2004, we were subject to some pretty severe repercussions within our respective families, the details of which I won't share with you at this time, but that's another very common thing. Those who find the truth often find that the price of following the truth is their marriage. Those who find the truth and preserve their marriage often find that the price of doing so, following the truth, is alienation from their Mormon families. For those who live deep in the Mormon corridor, particularly in Utah, more particularly in southern Utah, there are professional repercussions often I know of many people who have been financially ruined through deliberate boycotts and ostracism. We've not had to suffer anywhere near as much as many of those people have who have followed the Lord at some considerable expense to their standing in their communities and often in their families. What we've been called to endure is trivial, no matter how great it may seem in a temporal sense, because that which we have been offered is incalculably greater than we can imagine. Simply to know the Lord and to feel His sustaining and patient and loving presence amid our difficulties, and most of them, in my case, are self-inflicted. I find that probably 90% of that which I've been called to go through has its origins in my own stubbornness and my own thoughtlessness. But even amid those trials and unsettling circumstances, I know that I am His. I told my wife about a year ago, after a speaking tour I had gone on to the southwestern United States as part of my former profession, that on a couple of occasions I found myself in some very scary flights, Dramamine Airways flights, if you will. I've always been a bit of an uneasy flyer, and now that I'm flying post 9/11, because I look like a large Arab man, I usually get singled out for a special treatment at the security checkpoints. And I don't fit comfortably in a regular seat, so the experience just really has little appeal to me. But on a couple of occasions during that particular speaking tour, we were involved in some of these airborne roller coasters that I've come to despise so heartily. And I remember being completely serene. And I asked myself, why is this? And it's because I'm His. It doesn't really matter what happens. I know my destination. I know that the Lord, in whose hands I've placed my soul, is able to preserve me and preserve my family, no matter what hazards befall us, no matter what adversity we confront. In closing this evening, I'd like to share with you what I've come to know about Jesus. First of all, I've come to know that it is not a profane or a mocking thing to call Him Jesus. I had been taught that in Mormonism. I said, Jesus is peripheral to Mormonism. Joseph Smith is rather more central to Mormonism than Jesus is, as last year's 200th anniversary celebration of the birth of Joseph Smith would attest. To this day, in Mormon congregations, Mormons sing a hymn called Praise to the Man, set to a wonderful piece of music called Scotland the Brave. The lyric, unfortunately, is a hymn of praise to Joseph Smith, who, according to that hymn, can be found mingling with gods. Note the plural. I've discovered of Jesus that He is not somebody who is keeping an audit book of my performances according to a set of rituals, ordinances, requirements, and so forth. He's somebody who asks everything of me, so He's not going to keep count of those things that I do. Everything I have, everything that is of worth, is His anyway, so He doesn't have to keep a detailed audit book. I've discovered of Jesus that He is more wonderful than tongue can tell or mind can conceive, but that He condescended to be among us as the humblest of men in order to teach us something about what we really are. If He had been among us as a magnificent, obvious potentate or prince, those of us who follow Him might succumb to the illusion that we're something like that, rather than being standing naked before Him clad in the filthy rags of our own supposed righteousness. He became the humblest of men to teach us where we really are in the great order of things, which is why when we ask where we stand before Jesus, we don't stand, we kneel. And I've learned that in this we see the grace of God, in that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for me. I have often thought, when talking with people, this is before a movie of some note on the subject was made a couple of years ago, I've often been conversing with people about the sacrifice on the cross. And the question of who was it who killed Jesus would come up. And I've always said, I did it. I did that to him. And he repaid me by saving me. And it makes no sense to the carnal mind, which is why I know it is true. Pastor, if you would, may I pray with the congregation briefly? Our Father, our Creator, Lord, as we close this time of testimony this evening, I give you thanks for saving us, for extending the precious gift of your Son to redeem us from our sins, to work through us to lead others to you, to be the means whereby your love and your grace and your peace may be extended to all who seek you. Thank you for inscribing your law in our hearts that we are left without excuse. Thank you for giving us the gifts of faith and fellowship. Please help us be the means whereby more can be brought to know the joy and the incomparable peace that comes through knowing your Son. Please forgive me. Please forgive all of us for those things that we do daily that are offensive to you. Please purge us of whatever pride may remain, that we may be more suitable to your service. Grant us the gift of exhausting ourselves in your service and in the labor of love of reaching the unsaved multitudes for you. And these things we say in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Okay. All right.
I don't want to take a long time tonight, but if you have some questions that you'd like to ask him, we could take time to ask those questions.
Yes. I have a different question about Mormonism. Since you know the great deal about Mormonism, did you know that there was that crazy leader that got caught in Vegas? How did the Mormon Church
an extremist is somebody who is very much what he is. And Mr. Jeffs is very much in the Mormon mainstream. He's somebody who has not gotten the memo that it's no longer suitable or acceptable to practice the uncut, unalloyed version of Mormonism. Everything he taught and everything he did was modeled specifically and exactly on what Joseph Smith did. So it's impossible to say that he's not a Mormon. What the PR department of the Mormon Church, they have a very expensive PR department that liaises with a Madison Avenue firm called Edelman Communications. What they say is that they're not really Mormons. And it's a species of hate crime to say that polygamists are Mormons or that there are such things as Mormon fundamentalists. It's a blatant and brazen and obvious lie. But it's something that is said nonetheless, because as soon as it's said, then the moving finger of the media moves on and most people forget. But if you want a control sample of what Mormonism is really like, look at the Mormon fundamentalists. There was a huge theocratic empire, almost like a caliphate, that was established under Brigham Young that encompassed Utah as well as parts of Nevada and Arizona and a little bit of Wyoming, parts of California, a little bit of southern Idaho, most of southeastern Idaho. And after statehood in 1896, this theocracy became sort of a retreating tide, but left behind these little stagnant puddles of theocracy where Mormonism remained largely unchanged. And that's a pretty good example, Rulon Jeffs and his coterie. That's pretty much what Mormonism was like pre-statehood. So it's useful to keep it alive almost as if it were a museum. Unfortunately, there's some horrible things that go on, so I'm not meaning that seriously. Yes. Yes.
Communicating truth in the Bible is very difficult in some
Yes.
When you were a youngster, how did you do this in
Mexico? How did I learn the Bible in Mexico? Or
how did you check in?
Yeah, I was taught the language in a very intensive 2-month program at the Mormon Missionary Training Center in Provo. It's really interesting. They take people into a full immersion program, and they usually learn it within 4 or 6 weeks. And it's so effective that they actually bring people in from the National Security Agency and the Pentagon to see how it's done. We actually had one particular class session that took place in a room with a two-way mirror, or one-way mirror, rather. And we knew that there was a one-way mirror in there. They let us know about it. But we were told that behind that mirror were observers from various three-letter agencies watching us learn how to speak Spanish. I never lost my gringo accent. And to this day, it's the source of no small amount of hilarity when I speak Spanish to native Spanish speakers, because they look at me and they're taken aback and they'll ask, where are you from, Germany or someplace like that? Because although I'm a Mexican on the outside, I tell them I'm a gringo inside. So that explains why I sound a little more like an anchor man, perhaps, than somebody who's actually raised in Mexico. Yes?
I had a couple questions. One was, there's kind of a belief that Mormons teach that Jesus is the brother of Satan.
Yes. The question was, do Mormons believe that Jesus and Lucifer are brothers, that Jesus and Satan are spirit brothers? Yes. And that's another thing that the PR department has worked over time to try to obfuscate. According to Mormon doctrine, the being called Elohim, which is the being referred to as our Heavenly Father, begat a multitude of spirit children by a wife or wives. They used to be more candid to say that he had a whole seraglio of spiritual wives who would beget these spiritual children. The oldest would be the being known as Jehovah or Jesus Christ. And Lucifer was another spirit child of Elohim. So they would be considered spirit children of the Heavenly Father in this scheme, Elohim. And the idea is that at some point in our primordial existence, before taking on flesh, all of us were gathered together in the spirit, and a plan was presented whereby we would undergo a certain set of trials in mortality and eventually rise to be exalted in the presence of Elohim and become like him. And at this point, according to the Mormon narrative, Lucifer said, I've got a better idea, and suggested that rather than allowing people to choose whether to follow God or not, he would compel everybody to follow God. And then there was a war in heaven, and Lucifer's plan was voted down. But the idea is that Jesus and Lucifer, in sort of a Manichaean scheme of duality, are the light and the dark, that they were spirit brothers, and one was, if you will, sort of like an evil twin from a bad sci-fi movie. And there's a lot of Mormonism that sort of resonates with science fiction. The idea, for instance, that God dwells on a planet called Kolob, or a planet rather orbiting a large star called Kolob. And for those of you who are familiar with the 1970s science fiction television series Battlestar Galactica, that was made by a Mormon. They actually encoded that idea into that science fiction show. It's just interesting how easily Mormon theology was translated into the idiom of science fiction. There's actually a hymn in Mormon hymn books called If You Could Hie to Kolob. Hie is the old Scottish expression for travel. And when I was a young man, I'd read that and I'd think, this is really cool. I go to a church where they have hymns about space travel. But it really didn't strike me at the time as being sort of odd. I was really interested in learning more about God than space travel. So, yes?
What happened to the Native Americans in Utah and the Mormon Church came and settled there?
The question was, what happened to the Native Americans in Utah as the Mormon Church came and settled there? One of the things that happened is that Brigham Young, who was the federal Indian agent in addition to being the territorial governor of Utah in the 1850s, enlisted the help of a number of Indian tribes to attack wagon trains. The most notorious example of that was the Mountain Meadows Massacre of September 11th, 1857, where the Paiutes were basically set up to attack the Fancher wagon train. The Fancher train started in Arkansas. They were the descendants, by the way, of Huguenots who fled from France after the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. They ended up settling in Arkansas, and some of them got wiped out by the Mormons in the Mountain Meadows Massacre. It's rather an unfortunate history for that particular family. But there were Indian wars being fought between the Mormons and the Utes and the Paiutes and some of the other tribes, and some of them were bribed into doing some of the dirty work for Brigham Young at the time. It's really a terrible stain on the history of the West. When I was in Rexburg from 1879 to 1879, not quite that old, 1979, there are times I feel that old, 1979 to 1981 was the tail end of a program called the Indian Placement Program, and that involved taking American Indians out of their homes on the Navajo Reservation or elsewhere. Another way, I hate the reservation system. That's another subject for another time. But they'd be taken out of the reservations and sent to live with Mormon homes for several years on the assumption that they could be assimilated into learning the Mormon culture as a supposedly superior way of life. Didn't really work that way, but when we moved to Rexburg when I was 16, everybody assumed I was part of the Indian Placement Program until they spoke with me. And they realized I couldn't possibly be part of the Indian Placement Program because I didn't have the drab, dejected, defeated look that the people in the Indian Placement Program always gave. I wasn't somebody who was being run through a ringer and alienated from my family, so I couldn't be one of them. So it's a terrible thing. Are there any other questions?
So do they teach that in the Mormon? Like, because one of my friends a while ago told me that. They're in high school, the first, like, you know, they have to go to seminary.
Yeah.
4 years. They say, like, the first year they learn about the Old Testament, then the second year they learn the New Testament, and the third year they learn the Book of Mormon, and the fourth year they, like, read the Old Testament journal, whatever. Mm-hmm. Do they teach anywhere in that, like, what happened to the Native Americans? Because when I ask them, they'll ask, like, who is
it? Yeah, like, what?
Who is it?
Okay. No, they're not taught what happened to the American Indians. But the Book of Mormon supposedly is the origin story for the American Indians. That's what they're taught about the Native Americans. It's interesting, the DNA research about the ancestry of the American Indians proved pretty conclusively a couple of years ago that they have nothing to do with ancient Hebrews. That's what the Book of Mormon says, that the American Indians are the descendants of a Hebrew tribe that was transplanted to the Western Hemisphere in about 600 B.C., Turns out the DNA testing all proves that the so-called Lamanites, the American Indians, are from Central Asia, from Siberia. They're more Russian than Hebrew, if you will, in terms of the geography as we'd now reckon it. But Mormons discount that DNA finding as being non-faith promoting. However, my parents are deeply involved in DNA testing to find out more about our family history. And so for the purposes of doing genealogy work, DNA research is fine and it's considered definitive. For the purposes of testing who the American Indians are, they discount it entirely. So, you know, no man is a hypocrite in his vices, and no man is a hypocrite in terms of what his priorities are when confronted with immovable facts of that sort. Is there another question here? Yes.
In Mormonism today, can a Lamanite enter the priesthood and enter God?
Okay. The question is, in Mormonism today, can a Lamanite enter the priesthood and get on a track for exaltation? That's never been forbidden to Lamanites or American Indians. It was forbidden to black men before 1978, and today men of African ancestry are permitted to hold the lay priesthood. That changed, by the way, because they were building a temple in Brazil. Brazil is a full-fledged demographic riot in terms of African, Asian, local Aboriginal, European, Scottish, Japanese races. And it's a little like Egypt in that respect. Nobody can say definitively that he does not have African ancestry in Brazil. They're going to build a temple. For what purpose? To have the Melchizedek priesthood ordinances performed. Well, how can you do that if you can't ordain the local men to the Melchizedek priesthood because they have heritage or lineage issues? And so, in a matter of expediency, they changed the policy in 1978. While at the same time that they issued the so-called revelation, changing the policy about black ordination, they issued another letter saying that they still discouraged interracial marriages. Now, the reason for discouraging interracial marriages had been so that you did not transmit the curse to your offspring. But they said the curse was no longer in effect, but they said at the same time, we still discourage interracial marriages. So you run the math for me about that. Yes?
Isn't that kind of like they're facing Mr. Jeff's situation? They don't really want to publicly make a big condemnation of him because he's really a true Mormon.
Yeah. The point was made that this is akin to what happened with the Reuel and Jeff situation, and I agree. It's just simply a matter of trying to square the circle.
Comment on, like when a reporter will ask, President Crowley, the LDS Church, Gordon Hinckley,
if they have anything to do with polygamy, and he does not mention seals in the temple.
Yeah. The point was that when President Hinckley, who is the Grand Patriarch of the Mormon Church right now, the prophet, seer, and revelator, and president of the corporation, most importantly, of the Mormon Church, when he's asked about polygamy, he makes a point of not talking about the fact that you can, right now, as an active Mormon man, be sealed, that is, married for time and eternity, to more than one woman, in the sense that one could be deceased, and then you could be married sealed to a living wife as well. So you'd technically be eternally sealed to two women. That's the situation with my father. My father's first wife died of an illness when she was very young, and he went and married another young lady, and now, 50 years later, he's sealed, according to Mormon doctrine, to two women. So that's the way that he addresses the issue. He says, I'm a polygamist. I said, well, no, you're not. You're a polygamist in theory, but I'm sure that things would be rather different if you're actually living in in corporal union with two women who are alive at the same time. Joseph Smith, by the way, not only sealed himself to scores of women, many of them were legally married to other Mormon men. He actually would go out and seal himself to other worthy Mormon priesthood holders, which is supposedly prohibited by the Mormon revelation that purportedly sanctifies the practice. By 1844, by the way, Joseph Smith was murdered in June of 1844. By 1844, Mormonism had become really sort of a vulgar and obvious manifestation of what had always been, which was what Joseph wants, Joseph gets. Basically, all works-based religions that are created by man serve the appetites of the man who creates them. Every religion attests to the personality of its founder. That's particularly true of Islam. That's also particularly true of Mormonism. It's all an outgrowth of the personality of its founder. Which is why I like to say, and I don't know whether or not this is something you will agree with, that Christianity, strictly speaking, is not a religion. It's a teaching, it's a relationship, it's a fellowship, but it wasn't created by a man to serve his interests. It was a pathway that was open to us to find salvation. That's why it's completely different from any man-made religion. Indeed. Are there any other questions? Or very quickly?
Are Mormon women expected to do any kind of mission work?
It's not an expectation, although it's encouraged now. It wasn't encouraged until rather recently. Honey, how many of your sisters serve missions? You and Cassie and... That's what, three? Three, you and two others. Okay, yeah, my wife's family, two others serve missions, and they generally serve for 18 months, although when I was a missionary, there was a brief interlude where they'd shorten the mission time from 2 years to 18 months because of financial situations. So I was an 18-month missionary, and then after I got back, they changed it right back again. Almost as if it had been designed for my benefit or something. It was a really weird thing because right at the end of that 18-month mission period, I had my salvation experience. Now that's an awfully self-serving way of looking at it, but it was just odd the way it worked out. But today, men serve 2 years. They used to serve three, and women still serve 18 months, a year and a half or so. And sometimes they serve less than that.
Why is it so successful?
Because it appeals to the carnal mind. The question is, why is Mormonism so successful? First of all, I don't think it is as successful as most people think. Mormonism is in a state of contraction right now. Since about 1997 or 1998, Mormonism has objectively been withdrawing into itself. There are two full-time efforts underway, one in Latin America and one in the Philippines, to go through non-performing units of this corporation and liquidate them. So they're shutting down local congregations, which are called wards. They're shutting down stakes, which are the equivalent of a diocese in Mormonism. They're shutting them down by the score in Latin America and in the Philippines and elsewhere. The only place where Mormonism is growing right now is among the Spanish-speaking population of the southwestern United States and in Mexico. And their political implications of that I won't dwell on, but the important thing to recognize here is that it's not the rip-roaring success that the PR department would have you believe, because it's not the world's fastest-growing religion. It's not even in the top 20 fastest-growing religions worldwide. It was successful for a couple of reasons. First of all, because it does have a powerful appeal to the fundamental conceit, particularly of the male human personality. The same way that Islam, quite frankly, plays on some expectations that the male has. There's no downside, for instance, if you're Joseph Smith of Brigham Young and you're presiding over this pyramidal structure where your every whim and need can be satisfied at the expense of your followers. But of course, in the classic case of every pyramid scheme, at some point somebody's at the bottom of it has to pay for the whole thing, which is why you ended up with these people being brought over the Atlantic Ocean in the 1850s with the promise that they could escape the economic decay and depression of England and Low Country Europe, come to the promised land where they'd be able to find work and fellowship in this brand new religion which was being set up to bring about the New Jerusalem. That was the recruiting pitch that they made overseas. And many of these people were given a rickshaw on the Atlantic seaboard and told to head west, and many of them died in transit. Now those people are being beatified as the heroic martyrs and pioneers of the Mormon faith. Yes?
I had a step-grandmother that was LDS, and she wasn't a Mormon, she was an LDS.
Yes, that's the other common way of referring to the Latter-day Saint Church or Mormon Church. It's really interesting, when I was in my mission in Mexico and Guatemala, we were told not to call ourselves Mormons. We're not Mormons. No, we're Latter-day Saints. And that's something that occasionally is reiterated. But by the same token, when you refer to somebody like Ruland Jeffs as a Mormon, they'll say, oh, no, he's not a real Mormon. Assuming, of course, that the real Mormons are people who belong to the Salt Lake-based sect, in spite of the fact that they don't want to be called Mormons. But for lack of a better way of putting it, I think calling them in the collective Mormons is probably as handy a bit of verbal shorthand as we could probably use. So, yes, up here.
It seems there's some similarity between Mormons and Islam.
Mm-hmm.
Here, let's see another
thing. Both Muhammad and Joseph Smith claimed to have received an angelic visitation that resulted in new scripture. In the case of Muhammad, it was the Quran. In the case of Joseph Smith, it was first of all the Book of Mormon, and then the Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price. Both of them were supposedly illiterate, untutored men who were simply a vessel for a divine revelation. Both of them created a religious movement that claimed to be the consummation of Christianity. Muhammad says he was the last prophet. He recognizes the authority of those who came before him, but he says that he was the last. He was here to open up the last dispensation. That's Joseph Smith's line as well. Both of them created desert-dwelling theocratic communities. There was a caliphate created, of course, in Arabia. There was a caliphate created at Brigham Young in the state of Deseret, which became Utah. Both of them practiced polygamy. Both of them had a doctrine of propagating the faith by violence. That's something that is a very complicated subject in the question of the Mormon history, particularly because Mormons were treated horribly by governments in this country. We have to confront that. I mean, there's no other religious group I'm aware of in American history that was the subject of something called an extermination order, which happened in 1838 in Missouri. But this is an instance of the followers, largely innocent followers, of a man more or less catching the consequences of what their leaders had done. They got the worst of a fight their leaders had started. And Joseph Smith and his followers had been very active in what you'd have to call guerrilla warfare in Missouri, and it ended up with horrible things happening to both Mormons and non-Mormons. And one really interesting parallel that I've talked about a little bit, it might have cost me my job recently, was that the first September 11th terrorist attack in American history was committed by Mormons at Mountain Meadows, September 11th, 1857. And it had the same kind of an impact on public opinion that our September 11th atrocity had on the public mind. Because the purpose of the Mountain Meadows Massacre, from Brigham Young's point of view, was to show that he controlled access to the overland routes to California. He was involved in a low-grade asymmetrical war with the federal government in Washington. He wanted to show that he could command the Indian tribes of Utah and the environs to attack wagon trains at his discretion, and that was one purpose of the Mountain Meadows Massacre. And at the same time, there was a shipwreck of a steamer, the SS Central America, in the Atlantic. And so suddenly people were really concerned about traveling. We can't travel across the plains by wagon train. We'll get wiped out by Indians. We can't travel by steamship to go down to the Isthmus of Panama and across because we might end up at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. Sort of the same kind of concerns we have about flying today. We get a little bit antsy about flying as a result of September 11th. Well, the Mormon Mountain Meadows Massacre had sort of a similar impact on the public mind. And it was begat, I think, by the same set of spiritual assumptions here about righteous bloodshed was what the Mormons at Mountain Meadows thought they were committing. They were doing their duty for their God and their church, they thought. And it's the same kind of a thing that you see, quite frankly, in the jihadist mindset and kindred mindsets that are becoming altogether too common in the world today. Yes?
Can you comment on the blood atonement practice today in America?
Blood atonement is the Mormon doctrine that holds that because we have to pay for our own sins until the atonement of Christ takes over, that there are some sins we can commit which simply cannot be paid for through the shed blood of Jesus. If you assume that any sin is so great that Jesus' blood can't cover it, then you cannot know that you can be saved. It's that simple. What they say is that there are some sins, murder, apostasy. Under Brigham Young's doctrine, I would be an apostate worthy of death. And some other sins of that magnitude that require that the blood of the sinner be shed so that it can be a co-payment with the shed blood of Jesus so that the person can be saved. And you can find the same kinds of doctrines in some other man-made religion as well. Blood atonement was practiced in Brigham Young's Utah. The Mount Meadows Massacre was an act of blood atonement. There were others who were killed who were apostates from the Mormon faith who had committed sins or crimes that were considered to be so grievous that they had to be atoned for by the blood of the sinner himself. Today, groups like the polygamous cult run by Ruben Jeffs still actively practice blood atonement in a limited way. But the doctrine itself, although disavowed by the Mormon Church, is still part of Mormon teaching. It's still encoded in their scriptures. It's still to be found in the preaching and the teachings of the 19th century and early 20th century Mormon leaders. You can go to a book that's considered authoritative called Mormon Doctrine by the late Mormon apostle Bruce R. McConkie, in which he says that blood atonement was never practiced, but it will be. As soon as we can couple the political and ecclesiastical authorities in one set of hands. Blood atonement will be practiced someday. I'm thinking that's a really ominous thing to say. And it's there in the most recent edition of Mormon Doctrine. You can go into any Mormon bookstore. You can go into the Mormon bookstore over here, not far from where we're standing this evening, and you can pick up a copy of Mormon Doctrine, and there it is, the Doctrine of Blood Atonement. And by the way, Blood Atonement explains why Utah was one of the few states in the Union, the only state in the Union, first of all, to provide for execution by way of guillotine, which is sort of an unusual thing, but one of the few states to use the firing squad so that the blood of the offender would be shed as part of the executions. But Gary Gilmore being the first who was executed after capital punishment was reinstated in the early 1970s, he was a lapsed Mormon. He requested death by firing squad because of blood atonement. And just three or four years ago, the state legislature in Utah finally changed that policy, where they use lethal injection rather than firing squad, and it was horribly controversial in Utah. I followed that very carefully. People were writing letters to the newspaper saying, we cannot move away from the firing squad because our prophets taught that we're doing these offenders a service by shedding their blood so that they will have hope of redemption. You can actually go and take a look at the letters from 2002 where people are saying this. Brigham Young said, would you love your brother or sister well enough to kill them so that they could be saved? That's what blood atonement is all about. The true doctrine of blood atonement is that Christ's blood atones for all sins of those who seek him in faith sufficient to receive his grace. It's a question of faith, not a question of works. Certainly not some kind of a co-payment program, as the Mormons would have us believe. Pastor, how much?
Let's have one more question.
Okay, somebody who's not asked a question. As frequently as I can, as forcefully as I can. I find no difficulty witnessing to anybody but my mother and father because they won't listen. But not too terribly long ago, I actually spent a morning and an afternoon in the company of a wonderful missionary by the name of Andrew Price from England. And we went to BSU outside the Mormon Institute of Religion, which is a campus student association for Mormon students. And we simply stood outside and witnessed to people about Jesus. I want to talk to you about Jesus. I don't want to talk to you about religion. I want to talk to you about Jesus. I want to tell you my background. I was a member of the Mormon Church in good standing. I've been a member of a bishopric. I was a high priest. I was somebody who served a full-time mission. And I came to realize that I did not have to go through an institutional filter to know Jesus. So if you will simply seek Him, you know, set aside your institutional commitments and seek Him, and read the New Testament without the encumbrance of the Mormon study aids. Just sit down and read the words. Just read them without the filters and without the commentaries, without the footnotes, without all of the obiter dicta that are put in the Mormon version of the Bible by the Mormon Church. Just read what the Lord has to say about what He wants you to do. And then seek Him in prayer, you'll find Him. And then you'll have a decision to make, because I had the same thing happen to me. And trust me, there's nothing on earth or, to my knowledge, in heaven that can compare with the blessing of knowing Jesus firsthand.